Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I'm asking you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you and your faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Heirs of Life and Righteousness. This is the fourth lesson in a series that we're doing here. On our inheritance in Christ. And we've made the point that in eternity past, God conceived a plan to have a family with whom he can dwell forever. That's the big picture. That's what God is working on, establishing a family with whom he can dwell forever. But sin took the plan off track. When Adam sinned, it took the plan off track. However, God devised a way to undo the damage done and regain his family through redemption. Redemption is God's plan to deliver his creation from the penalty and the power and the corruption of sin through Jesus. Now, we could do whole lessons just on that statement right there, but we're working off that there's a plan unfolding, the plan of God. And we've made the point that Jesus went to the cross to pay for sin so that it can be removed and a process of transformation can occur in all who bow their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord and turn sinful men into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. That's why he went to the cross, to pay the price so that sin could be removed and God could transform us into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. Now, we've made the point that the men whom God inspired to write the New Testament use a lot of word pictures to convey spiritual truths to help us better understand God and our relationship to him, because we're talking about an omnipotent, infinite God who dwells in a dimension beyond the perception of our five physical senses. So it's hard to grasp, it's hard to get your mind around. So there are word pictures in the Bible that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to use to convey truth to us about who God is and who we are in relation to him. And one of those pictures is heirs with an inheritance. Now, no one picture fully conveys every aspect of God or our relationship with him, but when you take all the pictures together, we can get a good view of what this is all about. Now, when a man or a woman bows their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, according to the Bible, they become an heir of God with an inheritance. We've spent our fourth lesson on it. We become heirs with an inheritance. Now, for us, the word heir with an inheritance immediately brings up a picture of, did I get a mansion? Did I get stocks and bonds? Did I get a gold car? What did I get? But that's not really the idea conveyed here. These words both mean possess, possession. They have the idea an heir is somebody who has something, and an inheritance is what he has. The emphasis is on this is present tense reality. This is something that you are and something that you have. Now, Jesus is not only our Redeemer, the one who made it possible for us to become sons of God. Jesus is not only our Redeemer, he is the... Did I make it? Yeah, okay. Jesus is not only our Redeemer, the one who made it possible for us to become sons and daughters of God through faith in him. He is also the pattern for the family. He shows us what sons and daughters of God look like. Jesus, in his humanity, shows us how sons of God live and the kind of relationship they have with God, their Father. Now, I'm reviewing right here. We're not revisiting verses right now because we're reviewing. Jesus, we said, is God become a man without ceasing to be God. But while on earth, he didn't live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on God as his Father. And in doing so, he showed us what it looks like when a human being lives in dependence on God as his Father. Does everybody remember that? Okay, you all remember that. Good. And I didn't even have to tell you to pretend. You've either learned that pretending gets us out of here quicker, or you remember. I'm good with either one. As long as you're not sleeping. Just kidding. Jesus is the pattern for the family. Now, his death, burial, and resurrection made it possible for us to become sons like him in his humanity. Through the new birth, which makes us sons, we come into right standing with God. We come into the same standing with God that Jesus had when he was on this earth. We come into the same relationship with God the Father that Jesus in his humanity had when he was on this earth. We read, like I said, we're not revisiting the verses that I've just kind of whipped through. Let me give you one. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. This wasn't in last week's lesson. I want to read it to you. I'd like to talk about it, but there's just too much to talk about for tonight. You probably have realized I can make whole lessons out of every point. I mean, you think we cover a lot. This is nothing compared to what we could do. That's one thing when my brother Dennis comes to town, we have a good time because we sit there and go into all kinds of detail and, you know, we're stuff that we know would put everybody else to sleep, but we have a ball talking about it. Galatians chapter 4. Let me start in verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. That's obviously a reference to Jesus taking on flesh in the womb of Mary and being born into this world. But it goes on to tell us why God sent his son to redeem. Redeem means deliver, buy out of bondage, to redeem them that were under the law. Whole can of worms that we're not going to open tonight. So that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, you remember, in the previous 2 weeks, we said adoption in those days didn't mean what it does today. To us, it's go to the hospital and come home with a baby. In their day, it meant to place as an adult son. If a man had wealth but no male heir, he would adopt a male adult as his son and as his heir, with full inheritance of his rights and his wealth and his privileges. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God, by his Spirit, indwelled you when you bowed your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord. And you can now cry, Abba, Father. We said last week, that's not a mushy, ooey-gooey phrase. It's been reduced to that in our culture. I'm going to climb on Daddy God's lap and call him Abba. I'm not knocking that necessarily, but that's not the idea that it had when Paul wrote this. The idea is you can call God your Father. You can call God your Father. Slaves can't call God Father. A household slave could not call the head of the house Abba. Only literal actual sons could call him Abba. That's the point there. You are a son of God. That's present tense. You are a son of God. And let me read the last verse. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, turn to Ephesians. Well, stop at Romans, or go back to Romans for just a second. Let me reread this verse, just so you recall it. I need to follow my outline here, because we got a lot to cover. Romans chapter 8. We discussed this in great detail last week. Verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children or sons of God. That's the idea in the Greek. And if sons, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. Now, we didn't talk about that last phrase in verse 17. We'll get to it in later lessons. But the point, this is a companion verse to that verse in Galatians. You've been adopted or placed as an adult son through what Jesus did on the cross. And now you have God in you by his Spirit, and you can call God your Father because he is your Father. You're not a slave anymore to anything. You're not a servant anymore to anything. You're a child, a son of God. And this verse calls us joint heirs with Jesus. Joint heirs. That word joint heir has the idea of a co-participator with Jesus. Now go to Ephesians chapter 3. We did read this verse last week as well. This is the only one from last week I'm going to reread. This is my constant struggle. I want to repeat everything I said last week before I start tonight, because it all builds. But you can see the logistical issues with that. I'm in the wrong chapter. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, it says, in whom there is Jesus in context, in Jesus we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Through Jesus we have boldness and access with confidence to God. Through Jesus we have the same access to God the Father. We're co-participators with Jesus in the provision, power, and authority of sons. Now, we'll discuss what all that means in detail in upcoming lessons. Now, let me make one statement here before we actually get to what we're going to say tonight. I realize that lessons like these can seem impractical to people dealing with real problems in this very difficult life. Probably everybody in here has at least one major issue you're facing, maybe several, depending on where you're at in your journey. And, you know, to talk about you're a joint heir with Jesus. Hallelujah. I need some help. Yeah, but you're a joint heir with Jesus. Thank you so much. Can I talk to somebody else? That does not seem practical. I understand that. And I also understand that most people listen to preaching and teaching looking for an immediate solution to their most pressing problem. They're looking for the technique or the formula that will make everything right. Hopefully the preacher will give me the gimmick, if I can say it that way. I don't mean any disrespect, but they'll give me the thing I can do that'll fix this. They'll share the one verse that'll make my family normal. How many of you know one verse is not going to make your family normal? No offense. But you know what I mean, and I've been there sitting in a service, and I got real issues going on, and I need a solution, and I'm hoping to hear something. And I'm not limiting God. He can move like that. Sometimes he does. But most of the time, it doesn't work like that. God has help for us, and he has provision for us, but his help and provision are accessed by faith. And faith is persuasion of unseen realities. Excuse me, let me get a quick drink here. For example, the Bible calls us heirs of salvation in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. We're heirs of salvation or possessors of salvation. Think how salvation came to you. How did God save you? By his grace through your faith. Isn't that right? For by grace are you saved through faith. In other words, something real came to you when you believed God's word about what Jesus did for you on the cross. Your faith and his grace produce salvation in your life. And that's how God works. Faith is persuasion. Most Christians struggle with believing God would help them. We try to believe, but we struggle with guilt and condemnation over our failures and our shortcomings, and we don't have real confidence in God's love for us or his willingness to help us. We're not persuaded. Faith is persuasion. We're looking for the technique or the rabbit's foot that'll somehow get us something to get us out of a mess. Does that make sense? That's where most people are. So they search for the technique or the formula, the right words to speak over the situation, or the right prayer to pray to break the situation. And everybody in here can probably relate. You've been talking, and you go, I probably shouldn't say that. I'm undoing it. Well, you're in the complete wrong arena if you're talking like that. I probably shouldn't have said that because I don't have time to explain it. But here's the deal. If we saw God as he truly is, as our Father, and if we really understood the lengths to which he has gone to have us his sons, and if we saw ourselves as we truly are in relation to him, sons like Jesus, our confidence in God's help in the face of life's hardships would soar and we'd experience more victories. When you hit a snag, is your first reaction or your first response, or your is this where your mind goes first? God is my Father. He'll help me. Few Christians do that. Few Christians do. You go, I hope God helps me, but I haven't touched my Bible in weeks. I need God's help, but I got mad at that driver on the road, and somehow one of my fingers just was waving at him. Or I got really mad at one of my kids, and I said something really ugly to him. I didn't mean it, but I said it. God won't help me. That's where most of us live. That's why I'm so passionate about teaching about the big picture and the plan of God. Because if you saw yourself as a son like Jesus, and if you're born again tonight, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you're a son like Jesus, even if you're a woman. I'm not leaving women out. Son is the legal idea there. You stand before God like Jesus because you stand as a joint heir. If he'd help Jesus, of course he'd help Jesus. Yeah, but you're a joint heir with him. If you could get to the point where you saw yourself like that, you'd be fully persuaded of God's help and provision. And that's faith. And faith accesses his power. But those are whole lessons for another night. But my point is we're going to continue to discuss what it means that we're heirs with an inheritance until we become convinced that we're sons and daughters of God with access to the same power, provision, and authority Jesus had when he walked on earth. Because that's a true statement. You have access to the same provision, power, and authority Jesus walked in when he was on this earth. Now, if you would, look at Titus chapter 1, and let's add some information here. God's plan for man, his plan for the universe, if I can say it that way, God's plan for man from the beginning was relationship. He made men and women to become his sons and daughters, but his plan was to have men and women, his plan was to have relationship beyond creator and created. God is every man's creator, but God's not every man's father. There's no such thing as the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. There's two groups, children of God and children of the devil. You're a child of God if you've bowed your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, and if you haven't, you're not. But God's intention was to have more than creator and created. As far as relationship with man, his intention was that we become actual sons of his by partaking of his life, by partaking of eternal life. Titus chapter 1, let me just read verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. He's just greeting everybody here. Now in verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Before the world began, God's plan, God's promise to men was, I'm going to give you eternal life. Now, you don't have to turn there, but Genesis chapter 2 describes the creation of Adam, the creation of Eve, and it describes God's first home for man, the Garden of Eden. And our attention is drawn to two trees. You probably know that. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life in the midst of the garden. Now, those trees were real trees. but they were also symbolic. Now, we don't know what kind of trees they were because the Bible doesn't tell us. When people say it was an apple tree that Adam and Eve ate from, we don't know that. Apples are good. It was probably a bug tree. It had bugs on it. No, I don't know. I'm kidding. We don't know what kind of a tree it was. They were real trees, but they were also symbolic. Eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a choice toward independence from God. God told them, don't eat from this tree. Choosing to eat from it was an expression of a choice toward independence from God. Well, God is the source of life. If you choose not God, you choose not life. You, by default, you choose death. That's what he told him. He said, if you eat from that tree, Genesis 2:17, he said, if you eat from that tree, you will die. Eating from that tree was a choice toward independence from God. Eating from the tree of life, which they did not do, would have been an expression of submission to and dependence on God, and it would have united Adam and Eve to the life in God. It would have united them to eternal life, the life in God. It would have been an expression of submission to and dependence on God and would have united them to eternal life. Now, remember last week we said eternal life is not live forever life. Do you remember that? It's not length of life, it's a type of life. All human beings are eternal beings. From the moment of conception in a mother's womb, you got an eternal being. The only question is where they're going to live. You live on earth for however many years you live, and then you pass into another dimension to either a place called heaven or a place called hell. Those are whole cans of worms for another day. So every human's got eternal life in the sense of live forever life. The eternal life that God intended to give was not length of life. The eternal life that he intended to give was the life in God himself. God is life. He's a being, but one of the word pictures used to describe him is life. Let's just read a few verses here. We'll be back to Titus in a few minutes, and I'm going to read off the outline as well. But let me just read you these verses. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. These are all verses you know, but I want you to listen to what it says about God. John chapter 1. Verse 4, it says, in him was life. This is speaking of Jesus here, if we were to read the whole passage. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Jesus is life. Look at John 5, verse 26. It says, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. We talked last week about how God the Father gave God the Son the life in him, in his humanity while he was on the earth. He lived as a man, dependent on the uncreated eternal life in God to do the things that he did. Jesus has life in himself, for as the Father hath life in himself, so is he given to the Son to have life in himself. Look at John 14. You all know this one. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus made this statement. I am the way, the truth, and the what? Life. I am life. Eternal life is the uncreated life in God himself. I say uncreated because God has always been. He's not a created being. He's always existed. So any part of his being has always been. It's uncreated. And then let me read you one more. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. It says, and this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The life he's given us is the life that's in the Son. The life that's in the Son is the life that's in the Father. God's intention since eternity past was to create men and women and then put his uncreated life in them, making them literal sons by birth. The purpose of redemption, the reason Jesus went to the cross, was so that God could carry out this original intention and give us eternal life. When we believe on Jesus as Savior and Lord, God, by his life and his Spirit, comes in to hit our innermost being and regenerates it, makes it alive. We're literally born again, or born from above. We said last week that when the Bible, that's why the Bible uses the terminology, except a man be born again, born of God. He cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Those aren't just poetic words. That's conveying a truth. When you bowed your knee to Jesus, something came into your innermost being that wasn't there before. The uncreated eternal life in God himself. You're still in 1 John 5, back up to verse 1 here in chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Born of God. When Jesus said in John 3, except a man be born again there literally means born from above. Something from the unseen dimension came into you. You've got an inheritance in you. It's eternal life. Inheritance emphasizes present tense possession. Now go back to Titus. Excuse me for coughing into the microphone. I want to read Titus chapter 3. It's verses 4 through 7. Let me read it out of the King James first. Then I want to read it off the outline. I've looked at some other translations that give us some insight. But after that the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. See, remember, this whole plan is motivated by love. God so loved the world. Those aren't church words. That's an expression of truth. God so loved us that he gave his son so that we could have eternal life, so that we could become sons of God. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're heirs to eternal life, possessors of eternal life. Now let me read this passage off the outline here. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior to man, as man, appeared, he saved us, not because of any work of righteousness that we had done, but because of his own pity and mercy, by the cleansing bath of the new birth, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he has poured out upon us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that we might be made upright through his mercy and become possessors of eternal life in fulfillment of our hope. The purpose of redemption was to give you and me eternal life. Not live forever life, but the life in God, literally begetting us, borning us of God. Now, when it's said that we are heirs with an inheritance, one of the first questions I always get is, what is our inheritance? It is first and foremost eternal life. The uncreated life of God comes into us. You don't have to turn there, but Peter, referring to believing men and women, as remember that passage, it says that husbands are supposed to dwell with their wives according to knowledge so that their prayers aren't hindered. And he said, recognize that you're both joint heirs of eternal life, co-participators in eternal life. Part of our inheritance is eternal life. Now, who just said, I thought I'd get a new car out of this? See, that's what our mind goes to immediately. But if you have eternal life, you're a son of God. And as a son of God, excuse me, you're a joint heir with Jesus, a co-participator in the provision, power, and authority that he walked in when he was on this earth. That's bigger than a new car. There's so much we could say about this. Now, remember we said last week, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That phrase, whosoever believeth in him, in the Greek, language, the original language of the New Testament in the Greek, believe in him, has the idea of believe into him. You didn't know it. You didn't need to know it. You just needed to believe Jesus is God and that he died for your sins according to the scripture and he was raised again on the third day. When you believed on Jesus as Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit united your inward man to the life in God. You believed into union with God by his life. We were united to, we received the same eternal life that was given to Jesus in his humanity. We've made the point that our relationship with Jesus is organic or living. We have God by his life in us. We pointed out in a previous lesson that that's what Paul was commissioned to preach. Christ in you, your hope of glory. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to read verses 45 through 49 here. Paul is actually, now Paul, well, in the interest of time, maybe I'll save that for another night. Here in chapter 15, Paul was in the middle of a discussion on resurrection of the dead. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. But in that context, he made a statement that there's a lot in there that we're not going to deal with, but there's much in this passage that although we're not going to deal with, we do get an important detail that's relevant to our present topic. Let me start in verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As are the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Now, like I say, tons of stuff in there we're not going to address. But this passage gives us two titles for Jesus. If I were to ask you, give me titles for Jesus, you could come up with Savior, Redeemer, Messiah, Lord of all. You could come up with a lot of them. But would you come up with Last Adam, Second Man? He's given those titles. Here, let me reread verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Drop down to verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Jesus is called the last Adam and the second man. Now, those are two extremely significant titles. Jesus went to the cross as the last Adam, as the representative of the entire human race. How many of you know God knows when the very last baby to be born in the human race will be born? Who he is, when he'll be born. Jesus is a representative man. He went to the cross as the last Adam, as the representative of the entire race, and was punished for our sins. He rose from the dead as the second man. He went to the cross as the last Adam, the representative of the entire human race, and he rose from the dead as the second man. Just as the first man, Adam, was the head of a race of men, the second man, Jesus, is the head of a race of men. Now you might say, what in the world does that mean? Well, first, let me make a couple things real clear. We said this last week, but I want to be very clear. There are some ways in which Jesus is the unique Son of God, capital S. Remember, we talked about that last week? There's nobody like him. He's the only God-man, fully God, fully man. He's the only man who preexisted before he was actually born into this world. He existed as God Almighty before he took on human nature in the womb of Mary. And he's also the only man qualified to pay the price for the sins of a race of men. But he is also the first of a race of sons of God, small s. He's the first of a race of men, a race of sons, small s, like himself. He is the pattern for God's family. Look at Romans chapter 8. We've read this verse a lot. See, one of my goals, I got a lot of things going when I'm up here teaching. Who said too much? One of the things I want to do, we spent 7 weeks, and I told you every week, read the Bible, read the New Testament, cover to cover, over and over. And one of the things I try to do through showing you so many scriptures is to help you see how it all fits together. You may have noticed I never pick one verse and that's my text and that's all, and I build a whole sermon on that. I will never do that. I'm not saying that's wrong. That's not what I'm called to do. I want you to see how they fit together. And I want you to see how there's themes in the Bible, things that show up over and over and over because they're important. Romans 8, 29, for whom God did foreknow, those he knew about before he ever formed the earth, those he promised eternal life to, that would be us, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate or decide beforehand to be conformed to the image of his son, to be made like Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let me read that verse out of Weymouth's translation. It says, those whom he has foreknown, he also has predestinated to share the likeness of his son, that he might be the eldest in a vast family of brothers. In a vast family of brothers. He went to the cross as the last Adam. He rose from the dead as the second man, as the first of a race of sons that are like him in character and power, holiness and love. Jesus is the pattern for God's family. Jesus in his humanity is the pattern for God's family. He shows us what sons of God look like when they're in dependence on eternal life in their human spirit, which is what he was in his humanity. Through the new birth, we become sons like him, men born of God, alive with eternal life. Jesus is actually the head of the new creation, a race of new creatures. Adam is the head of a fallen race. Jesus is the head of a race of new creatures. Now, everybody in here, if you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, you've heard 2 Corinthians 5:17. Even if you don't know the numbers, if I start it, you can finish it. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Verse 18 goes on to say, and all things are of God. Let me read that off your outline out of William's translation. There are a number of translations that properly translate the phrase in Christ as in union with Christ. Because when you believe on Jesus, you get united to Jesus and the life in him as truly as a branch is joined to a vine, as truly as a head is joined to a body. There's union and shared life. And some translations, instead of saying in Christ, they say in union with Christ. And I like to use those to help you get that picture in your mind. This is William's translation. It says, so if anybody is in union with Christ, he is the work of a new creation. The old condition has passed away and a new condition has come. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. That phrase passed away is composed of two Greek words that mean to come or to go. If I said I passed over to Subway tonight, it means I went from here to there. I changed my condition. I went from here to there. I passed over to Illinois. Took the JB Bridge over to Illinois. I changed my condition. I went from here to there. It doesn't mean I ceased to exist. It means I changed my condition, my place, where I am. Okay? That's how it's always used in the New Testament. Well, that word, it's the same word. It's used when it says Jesus passed over the Sea of Gennesaret or the Sea of Galilee. Same word is used. Passed away is composed of two Greek words meaning to go or to come, and it has the idea of passing from one state or condition to another. Adam, as the head of the human race, and you know what I mean by that, if not pretend, it's 8:45, okay? Adam had a kid who had a kid who had a kid. Every human being is descended from Adam. Isn't that right? He's the head, the first of the human race. Jesus is the first of the new creation, men alive with the life of God. Adam is the head of the human race, and Jesus as the head of the new creation. See, remember, God's intention from the beginning was that men partake of eternal life. Adam blew it. We get a do-over through Jesus. Both of them were representative men. Through Adam, an entire race was made sinners. Through Jesus, an entire race, by race I mean all who put faith in him, is made righteous sons of God. Just as the actions of one man, Adam, affected those in him, so the actions of one man, Jesus, affects those in union with him. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. Now, Romans chapter 5, from verse 12 down to the end of the chapter, we could do whole lessons on that. It contrasts the effect of Adam's disobedience on the human race with the effects of Jesus' obedience at the cross on the human race. It's a contrast. Adam is the head of the race, affected the race in him through his act of disobedience. You might say, well, that's not fair. Okay, then we'll just say what Jesus did for you as you on the cross doesn't apply to you, because that's not fair. They were representative men. Adam's disobedience affected the whole race in him. Jesus's obedience affected all who enter into union with him. Now let me just read verse 19 for the moment. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Through Adam, many were made sinners. Through Jesus, many are made righteous. Now, the Greek word translated, I want to read off the outline. I got a couple translations here. Romans 5:19, for as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were constituted sinners, so too through the obedience of one will the many be constituted righteous. The King James says, through Adam, many were made sinners. Through Jesus, many are made righteous. That word made, it has the idea of to be made or to become. These particular translations say that we were constituted sinners. Constituted, according to Webster's dictionary, means the way in which a thing is composed, or its makeup, its composition. Okay? Now, Adam's actions resulted in a fallen nature in the human race. We were born with a nature contrary to God, cut off from the life in God, partakers of death. That's what we are by first birth, being born into the race of Adam. We could do whole lessons on that. See, that's why just being good and trying hard won't get you into heaven. If you be the best who ever lived and try the hardest of anybody who ever lived, you're fundamentally wrong in your nature. Apart from Christ. Got to have a nature change. God doesn't want sinners for sons. Now you might go, ooh, where does that leave me? Well, see, that's why transformation is necessary. And you can't transform yourself. It has to be a supernatural transformation by the power of God. Adam's actions resulted in a fallen nature in the human race. Well, guess what? Jesus' actions resulted in a righteous nature in those who believe on him. Look at 2 Corinthians. We'll be back to Romans 5 in just a minute here. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. The Father put your sin on Jesus. united him with you in your fallen condition. That's a whole lesson for another night. At the cross, Jesus was made sin with your sin. Him who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. At the cross, the last man, Adam, took our place and was made to be sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God. Now, let me read off the outline. I copied some translations of that last part of the verse. Jesus was made sin so that we might be changed into the righteousness of God in Christ. We, through union with him, might become the righteousness of God. We might be turned into the holiness of God, be made good with the goodness of God. If you're born again tonight, there has been a fundamental change in your inner being. I don't care how whacked out you are in your thinking. That's why we have to have our minds renewed, but that's a lesson for another night. I don't really even care how much you fail in your body. We're working on that. But there's been a fundamental change in your constitution, in your makeup, through being born into the first race, the fallen race, the race of Adam. You were born with a nature contrary to God. Well, you've been born again into a race of new creatures with a nature of God. You're not God, creator or created. That gulf will always exist. But you have become a partaker of his life. Whatever's in that life is in you because that life's in you. Now, righteousness is part of our inheritance. That's our title tonight. Our inheritance includes eternal life, which makes us righteous. It makes us righteous. Back to Romans chapter 5. Righteousness is part of our inheritance. We're not going to look there. I've got a translation on the outline. Paul spoke of men as becoming heirs of the righteousness which is by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, speaking of Noah, he says, he became an heir and possessor of righteousness that results from faith. See, righteousness, I'm standing up here right now, and I'm telling you, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. Am I perfect? No. Do I ever have to repent of things? Yes. I'm not talking about what I do right now. I'm talking about what I am. What I do and what I am don't match yet, because I'm in process of transformation, and so are you. But I am the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, people struggle with that, statements like that, because people don't realize what righteousness is. People think righteousness is a state of spiritual development we attain through behavior. As you get more and more control over your body and more control over your mind and your mouth, you get more and more righteous. That's not the case at all. Righteousness is not a state of spiritual development attained through good behavior. It is a gift that comes to us when we believe on Jesus. Here in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "For if by one man's offense," that's Adam, "for if by Adam's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." We're not going to talk about anything in that verse right now other than look at righteousness. It's called a gift. You receive a gift. You know what a gift is. It's something someone gives you. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You don't pay for it. If you paid for it, you bought it. It's not a gift. If you earned it, it's not a gift. You deserve it. A gift comes through grace. Grace, God's grace, provides the gift of righteousness. It is a gift that comes to us when we believe on Jesus. Now look at Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." you're familiar with that if you've been a Christian any length of time. If you're a Baptist, you know about the Roman road. You believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you're saved. Amen. Hallelujah. Absolutely. But listen to verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. How do you get unto a place of righteousness? You believe. With the heart man believes unto righteousness. Righteousness comes when you're saved. That's just another word for salvation, being made righteous. Man believes unto righteousness. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you have bowed your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, if you have believed on Him as Savior and Lord, then you have received the gift of righteousness. Eternal life came into you, and in that life is righteousness. It's the very life of God. Could Jesus possibly have anything in Him that's not righteous? Of course not. If you have anything of Him in you, you got righteousness in you. Yes, that's exactly right. Now, I've hammered on this. Our relationship with Jesus is legal and organic. I'm not trying to impress you with words. I'm trying to make a point. We have legal righteousness and we have organic righteousness. Because the price for sin was paid at the cross, when we believe on Jesus, we are declared righteous. That's the legal aspect. If you've ever been to court and you've had the judge declare you not guilty, you aren't united to the judge. It's a legal pronouncement that is recorded in your permanent record that you're not guilty, okay? Romans chapter 1, verse 5, I'm going to read, I'm sorry, I said it backwards. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, I'm going to read it off the outline. It says, having therefore been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's legal. If you've believed on Jesus, you've been declared righteous. That means in the record books of heaven, by your name, it says righteous. That's legal. But we need more than legal righteousness. Because God doesn't want forgiven sinners, He wants holy, righteous sons and daughters. We also have been made righteous through union with Christ. It's organic, living. We're partakers of His righteousness. You know, we haven't used our little vine and branch example for a while. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branch. That's another word picture to express our relationship to God. A vine and a branch are united. The vine, or the trunk, the stem, is the source of the life for the branch. If you take the branch off, it's cut off from life. But if it's in union with the vine, I didn't pull this off. I saw that it was loose, just so you know. I didn't break the plant. I saw that it was unattached. Oh, Pastor, I don't know what happened to the plant. We can call this righteous if a legal procedure has been enacted. That's legal. But this is an organic righteousness. If the vine is righteous, then the branch is righteous. If the vine has life in it, then the branch has life in it. See, that's the word picture. You are legally declared righteous, but you have received righteousness into your very being. Now, let me read this off the outline. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. It says, but you, by your union with Christ Jesus, are God's offspring. You're born of God. And Christ, by God's will, became not only our wisdom, but our righteousness. Jesus is your righteousness. The entrance of eternal life, we call it the new birth, the regeneration of your inward man. It's the beginning of a process of transformation that's ultimately going to make you like Jesus in every part of your being. It's going to conform you to His image in every part of your being. There's lots in that we're not going to talk about right now. I mean, you're ultimately going to have a body like Jesus' resurrection body, free from corruption and death, immortal and incorruptible. Do you know there's going to come a day when you're not going to have to battle thoughts in your mind all the time? I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that one. And your emotions aren't going to drag you around and give you all kinds of wacko information. That day is coming. That's our hope. That's our hope. That's our confident expectation. But that's a can of worms for another day. Let me just make one point, and we'll start tailoring this toward the runway here. This is so important that you understand this. The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. Man is a three-part being, spirit, soul, and body. Your body is your physical body. That's easy. Your soul is your mental and your emotional faculties, and your spirit is your innermost being. That's where this new birth takes place. That's where the life of God has taken up residence. That's where the Holy Spirit has taken up residence. God works on us from the inside out. That's a whole lesson for another night. But the condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity, of who you are, of what you are. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 2. It says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Now are we the sons of God. That word sons there, I've told you in previous lessons, there's several Greek words for sons that are, and the one that's used here emphasizes the fact of birth. You're of God. Now we are the sons of God. You're born of God. Now, what does now mean? Now means now. Present tense possession. You, and he's writing to believers like you and me. That means there's some flawed people who are listening to this letter. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Tons of stuff in there we're not going to talk about right now. I love this verse because from it you get the revelation. We're finished works in progress. We're fully God's sons, but we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus in every part of our being. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he, Jesus, comes back, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The process of being made like him in every part of our being will be completed. We're finished works, fully God's son or daughter, finished works in progress. You're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of your being. But the condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. You are born of God, therefore you are a son of God. I realize you're not like him in every part of your being yet, but you are a son of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We're finished works in progress, fully God's sons. We struggle with this because we assess ourselves on the basis of what we do rather than on the basis of what we are. You do something not good, so you call yourself not good. You get your identity from that. But the condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. You know, what you do doesn't change what you are, but what you are will change what you do. That's the process that's underway. What you do doesn't change what you are. See, I'm born a human by my first birth, a human female. I turned 66 last month. I am no more human now than I was the day I was born. Now, hopefully I've learned how to walk in a more human way through these years and express my humanness more effectively, but I can't grow in being a human. That's what I am by my first birth. Well, by my second birth, I'm a son of God. I'll never be more a son of God than I am right this minute. Now, I'll grow in my ability to walk it out, and my mind and my emotions and my body are ultimately going to be conformed to the image of Christ. But what I do doesn't change what I am. I've used this example before. Before I was a Christian, I occasionally committed acts of righteousness. I committed a lot of unrighteous acts, but every once in a while I threw a righteous one in there. You know, give money to the Salvation Army. Well, that's an act of righteousness. But that act of righteousness didn't make me righteous. Because righteousness doesn't come through your efforts. It's a gift that comes through God's grace when we believe. Well, if an act of righteousness didn't change my condition from unrighteous to righteous, why do you think committing an act of unrighteousness now would turn you from righteous to unrighteous? What you do doesn't change what you are, but what you are will change what you do. See, let me just read you. There's whole lessons here, but let me just read you these two verses. This is Ephesians 2:10. I'm going to read it off the outline. The truth is that we are the handiwork of God, for He has made us what we are, because He has created us through our union with Christ for doing good deeds, which He beforehand planned for us to do. See, we get it backwards. If I'm good, then God will approve of me. No, He makes you good so that you're capable of doing what is praiseworthy from God. Ephesians 4:24, you must clothe yourselves in the new nature, which was created to resemble God, with the righteousness and holiness springing from the truth. This is a whole can of worms for another night. We need to learn how to take on outwardly the effects of the inward changes. That verse actually says we're made out of holiness and truth. You're made out of holiness and truth. That's a whole lesson for another night. God deals with you on the basis of your union with Christ, on the basis of your sonship, because He's confident that a process of transformation is underway, and it will be completed. Let me read this off the outline, Philippians 1:6. And I am convinced and sure of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will continue until the day of Jesus Christ, right up to the time of His return, developing that good work and perfecting it and bringing it to completion in you, full completion in you. He knows the process will be completed. He deals with you on the basis of what's finished, because He knows the rest will be completed. And this is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For both He, that's Jesus, that maketh holy, and they who are being made holy are all of one. All have the same Father, are all of one family, are all of one stock, have all one origin, all spring from one. And for this reason, He, Jesus, is not ashamed to speak of them as brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to speak of you as His brother. That's in the Bible. That's in the Bible. He's the eldest in a vast family of brothers. We read that earlier, remember? Romans chapter 8, verse 29. He does not shrink from calling them brothers. He knows what He did through the cross. He knows what happened through the new birth. And He knows what is happening as the process proceeds. And He knows the end result. The Father and the Son think this is good work. See, that's where I began tonight. What if you saw yourself this way? What if you saw yourself this way? If you don't know your inheritance, if you don't know that you are, present tense, righteous legally and organically through union with Christ, you won't be able to come boldly or with confidence to God your Father in your time of need to obtain help from Him. Let me just give you one thought real quickly. Look at Luke 15. We'll be done in 5 minutes here. Somebody said that looks like more than 5 minutes worth of talking. We'll fly through it, and the last part is sort of a segue to next week, so we don't have to go through it. Here in Luke 15, we discussed this earlier. Jesus told three parables in response to the Pharisees' criticisms of Him because He ate with publicans and sinners. He told a parable about a lost sheep and a parable about a lost coin. We talked about that. And he made the point that when the sheep went missing and the coin went missing, the owners searched diligently till they found it, and then they rejoiced. He told that to explain to the Pharisees When something that's valuable is lost, you do everything you can to find it. Jesus came to seek and save God's lost family, the lost sons and daughters. Now, I'm not saying that everybody is a son or daughter of God. I already qualified that. This is a word picture used to illustrate the point. God loved you in your lost, fallen condition. And he sent his son to save you. And then there's great rejoicing in heaven. But I want to, it's the third parable. The third parable is about a lost son, the prodigal son. He took his inheritance from his dad and left home and went and spent it all on wild, riotous living. Ended up in the pig pen, came to himself, repented, and came back to his father. In this third parable, the emphasis changes to what happens when a lost son comes home. He is restored to his position of sonship by a father motivated for love, motivated by love. Let me just start in verse 20. And he, the prodigal, arose and came to his father. But when the son was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The father was looking out for his son. There's an eagerness. He wants him to come home. And then he ran to him. And he was demonstrably expressive of his affection. Verse 21, and the son said unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. The kid wanted to talk about his sin. And his attitude was, I'm not worthy to be your son. The father blew right over that. Didn't say a word. Didn't talk about it. See, God has not saved you so you and he can have a discussion about your flaws and your failures. The purpose is to get rid of sin. God's aim in redemption is to make us as though we never sin. The father knew the kid was sorry. He knew the kid had repented, and that's all he needed. Now, let me keep reading. But the father said unto his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Now, this is extremely significant right here. This clothing change expressed full restoration to a position of sonship. The audience that Jesus was talking to that day would have been familiar with the prophet Zechariah. I've got the verse down there. He had a vision where the high priest of Israel was in filthy clothes. The filthy clothes represented the sins of Israel. And Jesus appeared to him, pre-incarnate Jesus, Jesus before he took on flesh, appeared and changed the guy's clothes. Put a clean robe on him, symbolizing removal of sins and cleansing. So we hear this as they put a robe on him. I wonder if it was blue. Oh, gee, I wonder if it had fringe on it. No, you missed the point. This signifies complete removal of sin and removal of sin makes possible restoration. Giving him shoes, well, he was barefoot. Yeah, but it was symbolic also. In that time, in that culture, prisoners had their shoes taken away. But when they released, they got the shoes back. It was an expression of being free. And then rings were given as a mark of honor and an expression of dignity. This change of clothing symbolized full restoration to his place as a son. See, son has come back. Well, I'm not worthy to be your son. Father blew right over that. Hey, dude, the point is I want you back as my son like you never left. And Jesus is telling that to express the Father's heart in redemption. I want you back like you never sinned. And that process to make that possible is underway. Through Jesus' sacrifice, God has qualified us to be partakers of an inheritance that includes eternal life and righteousness. He's qualified for this. I'm not going to read those last 2 points because I'll put them in next week's lesson. Let me close with one thought. You may have been a surprise or a mistake to mom and dad, but not to God. He knew you before he formed the earth. He chose you for his plan. And now that you've come back to him through faith in Christ, he's restoring you to what he always intended. And if you could learn to see yourself that way, it'd be a lot easier to access the provision and power of his kingdom. A lot more next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. We thank you for the process that's underway. We thank you for the gift of righteousness, and we thank you that you are making us like Jesus in every part of our being. Holy, blameless, powerful, loving, authoritative, sons of God. In the name of Jesus, we praise you. Amen. We're done for tonight. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Praise the Lord.